Well, why don't we open to Hebrews chapter 5. If you're with us Sunday morning, last Sunday morning, we went through the first 10, 11 verses of chapter 4, and then this morning we went through the final portion of chapter 4, and really we'd been talking about coming in, entering into God's rest. He had already completed his works, and now we as believers can rest in that salvation and rest in the finished work of Christ that he's done in our life. And so that's the exhortation from chapter 4. And in the example, it's a negative example of Israel. God had finished that work for them to go into the promised land and go into that land of milk and honey and blessing, and yet because of unbelief, they were kept out of that land. And he's saying, don't you also, as a Christian, be unbelieving and not enter into God's promises and God's rest that he has for you. When Jesus cried from the cross, it is finished. It was completely and absolutely, totally finished. Our salvation was complete. And not only that, the work that God wants to do in our lives. I'd mentioned that the great redwood trees, you can see them 400 feet high, and yet the seed is about an eighth of an inch in circumference, an eighth of an inch, and yet encoded in that little seed is the giant matured redwood tree. Encoded within the Word of God is your full spiritual maturity if you believe, if you plant the Word in your life and believe it and live out of it. And we talked about that this morning. But we're going to talk about how to approach God, because he touches on that. He talks about Jesus in chapter 3, verse 1, who was our apostle and a high priest. And then he touches on it a little bit in chapter 4. But then as we come into chapter 5, he touches on it a little bit more. But our approach to God, it has to be through a mediator. And in the Old Testament, there is the example. They had to have a priesthood. You couldn't just come into God's presence. Well, I'm a good person. I can come in. Hi, God. I'm Bill. Give me what I deserve. Snuff. You know, I mean, I'd be a goner. So would you. And so there needs to be a mediator. And so in the Old Testament, God designated Aaron and the Levitical priesthood to go before God on behalf of men and women and the children of Israel and bring a blood sacrifice, and then after that was complete, come out to the nation of Israel, the men and women, boys and girls, and represent God before them. But you see, now we, our high priest, and that term priest is bridge builder, is Jesus Christ. He's entered into a tabernacle, not like the Old Testament tabernacle that was temporary, but one that is permanent, the real, the heavenly, that the earthly was just a model after, the heavenly one. He's entered into there, and now he's making intercession for us. Our salvation is complete. And that's the point that he's making. And so it was through the blood in the Old Testament, the blood sacrifice of that animal, that the priest could go before the Lord. And now it's the blood of Jesus Christ that brings us before the throne of God. And so he's picking up this idea of the high priest, Jesus being our high priest. And notice what he says in verse 1 of chapter 5, "For every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins." So notice, really talking about and referring to the Old Testament. Now, the priesthood, the high priest, taken from among the brethren, taken from among Israel, in order that that person, that individual, might relate to his brethren, might relate to the people. You see, God didn't appoint angels to be mediators. Angels can't necessarily identify with what we go through. They don't go through what we go through. God has never sent a redeemer for fallen angels. No, they had their chance. They blew it. They were around the throne of God. It couldn't have gotten any better than that with God, and they blew it. And so there's no redeemer for them. But for us, hey, we were born in sin. And now God has given us a chance. He's given us a redeemer, Jesus Christ. And because he's given us that Redeemer, that Redeemer became man. He went through the very things that we go through in temptation and in suffering. And so in the Old Testament, the priests were taken from among men so that they might understand and be able to identify with what the individuals go through, the temptations and the weakness and the suffering and sin and that kind of thing. And so taken from among the brethren, notice here in verse 1, and also they were appointed by God. You see, only God can ordain people. Only God can call into ministry. And when you see somebody in ministry doing that ministry, you kind of identify, wow, that is a great calling that God had put upon their life. Wow, you see, we can ratify, but we can't ordain people. God ordains. He calls into ministry. And so when you have those that are serving in the body of Christ and they're serving well, realize that they were ordained by God. They were called by God into ministry, just as the high priest. Nowadays, there are those that kind of call themselves or kind of self-ordained. In fact, you have ordaining boards, and they're just ready to ordain. If you go online, you can find that there are, I think last time I read, there are like 15,000 ordaining institutions. Well, sure, man can try to do that, but God's the only one that can ordain. You see, as D.L. Moody said, you can lay, you know, ordination is not laying empty hands on empty heads. No, ordination comes from God. We just ratify. And so notice appointed by God in the things of God. It's a spiritual ministry. You're not appointed because you're so smart and you're so good looking and you've got all this charisma, you've got all these giftings and all that. No, it's an appointment for spiritual ministry, to do the ministry of the Lord in building people up in their spiritual lives. Very important. Not to go into secular things. I think it's hard when a pastor, he goes into ministry and there's not enough coming in to support him, and so he's got to take a secular job and hopefully that only lasts for a short period of time until that fellowship grows and they can support him. Because when God calls and he ordains for things of God in the spiritual ministry. And hopefully it's just a stopgap that a person has to work in the world to support themselves. But then they can wholly, once they're supported by the Lord, wholly give themselves to, as the apostles, the word and to prayer, to the things of God. And notice what the duties were. Notice he said to make both offerings, gifts and sacrifices. Well, those gifts were those offerings, those meal offerings, those peace offerings, which brought the people into fellowship with God. And the sacrifices, well, that was the blood offering. And those were always offered first, that blood to cover their sins. You see, the sacrifices and then the gifts, the peace offerings for fellowship. So you always have the blood and you always have the meal. The blood to restore and bring into a right relationship with God. And then the meal offerings, the peace offerings, the gifts to bring into fellowship, communion with God. And so that's what they were ordained to do. And notice it says he can deal gently. Here are those in service for the Lord, dealing gently with the ignorant and the misguided, since he himself also is beset by weaknesses. So you see, drawn from men, because he's got weaknesses of his own. And he's ministering to those that are ignorant or those that are without knowledge. They just don't know. They don't know the things of the Lord. And those that are misguided, those that are led astray, I mean, we were all in that condition at one point. But God, he raises up leaders to deal with us gently. Because we're not knowing and because we're led astray, we're misguided. And that one that God raises up, hey, he raises it up because they're just like us. And if you're a minister, you're just like them. You see, God doesn't choose the cream of the crop. I think he chooses the bottom of the barrel. God doesn't choose super saints. I think he chooses those barely saved, who never thought they could get saved. You see, God chooses those that are able to empathize, able to sympathize, those that are able to identify with the people. Remember what the Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26? There are not many wise, there are not many mighty, there are not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish of this world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak to shame the strong. He's chosen the base. He's chosen the despised. He's chosen the things that are not to nullify the things that are, that no one boast before God. That's why I think, you know, sometimes the world will go, wow, loser. The world will go, oh, that person's flawed. You see, but what's flawed to God, God uses that to minister to flawed people. He uses that to minister to losers. And if you think you're way up there, man, you got to be brought low. If any person thinks that they're wise, let them become a fool that they might become wise. In the world, didn't we think that we're such a hot shot? Man, I thought I was so cool. I was a surfer. I had the look. I had the attitude. I was so puffed up. Man, it's good when God, you know, knocks you down to size and makes you realize, you know, maybe compared to others, you think that you're somebody. You know, but compared to me, who do you think you are? And that's always the comparison, us with God, not us with one another. We err when we compare ourselves with each other, because you're always going to find somebody higher on the totem pole and always somebody lower. You see, but before God, all of us are nothing. None of us are the cream of the crop. None of us are high and mighty. None of us are super saints. But you see, he's chosen flawed people that they might be able to relate to flawed people and bring them into the kingdom of God. I read a story of a college president, and it was a very prestigious college, and he took a 6-month sabbatical. And he took 6 months off, and he worked 2 months as a ditch digger, 2 months as a dishwasher, and 2 months as a lumberjack. He just wanted to get down and dirty and see how others lived. And this is what he said after he came out of that. He said, I learned more about labor relationships and more understanding about workers who live in understanding how workers live, being in a ditch, in a dishpan, in a labor camp, than I had learned in all the books I'd read and all the books I'd written. You see, God doesn't want us to be bookworm Bible Christians. We know it up here, but we don't know it down here. We haven't experienced all we need to experience to be able to minister to others. And you see, that's the way it is with ministers, that we've experienced what it's like to live in the world, what it's like to be tempted. Have you ever thought about Paul the Apostle when he was stoned in Lystra? Do you remember when Paul, who was Saul of Tarsus at that time before he was saved, were holding the coats of those that were stoning Stephen? He held the coats. Finally, he got saved. And then in Lystra, he was stoned. And they drug him out of the city. They thought he was dead, but then he woke up. And I think Paul, in his mind, said, well, I held the coats of those that stoned Stephen, so I'm going back into the city and finish my message. So he went back into Lystra, and I wonder how his message started out. He might have said he's all bruised and bloody, comes back in, and maybe he said, you know what? I was just like you, stoning people that I didn't agree with. And I want to tell you, Jesus set me free from that. Man, was that hands-on experience? But you see, often God does that. The very things that we've gone through, the very temptations, the very trials, the very missteps that we've taken, God forgives us, draws us close to himself, and he says, I want you to go out there, and I want you now to minister to others. And that's who he calls into ministry. That's what we see here, that we might deal gently with others. And then he goes on in verse 3 and he says, and because of it, he is obligated, because this minister who knows what it's like to be tempted, who's going to deal gently with those that are misguided and ignorant, he's obligated to offer sacrifices for sins as for the people, so also for himself. He's not living in his ivory tower and coming down every once in a while and going, oh, bless you, children. No, he's coming down and going, you know what? I got to make offerings for you, but I also have to make offerings for me because I'm just as big of a sinner as you. And that's what he's saying here. And that's what the Old Testament priests did. You see, they were sinners just like the people that they were ministering to, and so they were making offerings for themselves as they were making offerings for people, for the people they were ministering to. Remember on the Day of Atonement when the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies, he would go in with his robe and he had bells on the bottom of his robe and he had a rope tied to his leg, and as he went in there and ministered on that high holy day and bringing that offering in, he couldn't have any hidden sin in his life. And that's why he had the rope around his leg. And that's why they would listen for the bells that were tinkling as he was doing his service and sprinkling the blood on the altar and on the mercy seat and doing that ministry in that Holy of Holies once a year. And if those bells stopped ringing, they would listen. No ringing, no bells. God would smite him because he came in as a hypocrite. He hadn't gotten his life right before God before he came in on behalf of the people, and they would pull him out. And then the next high priest would go in, and boy, what an example to have your life right before God. But you see, Jesus, our high priest, he doesn't need to make an offering for himself. In fact, he was that offering for us. But because he's sinless, he was the sinless Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. He didn't have to make an offering for himself. And I think it's very important for all those that are ministering. We need to deal, if you're a minister in any capacity, whether it's in the church or in the home, leading your family, you need to keep short accounts with the Lord. Because I think one of the worst things for a minister, when they don't deal with that besetting sin in their life, they don't deal with that secret sin, it will get a hold of them. It will get a hold of their life. It'll get a hold of their heart. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Eventually, it'll take over and it'll blind you. It'll blind you to spiritual things and to blind you to your condition. And it'll also harden your heart against the things of God. You'll no longer have that tender heart toward God and tender heart toward others. You'll not be able to minister, in a sense, here gently. And it'll desensitize you to the things of the Lord. That's what happened to David. Remember when he committed adultery with Bathsheba, had her husband murdered? And that little child, probably about 2 years old, you know, as Nathan came and confronted him. David, there was a man in your kingdom. He was a poor man. He had a little ewe lamb. He loved that little ewe lamb. He kept him in his bosom. In fact, he fed him right at the table, just as one of his children. And there was a rich man that lived next to him. He had many flocks and herds. And a stranger came, a traveler came to the rich man, and the rich man, unwilling to take of his own flock, took that poor man's little ewe lamb, slaughtered it, and fed that stranger. David was infuriated. And he said, that man ought to pay back four times. He should pay back four times what he took. He ought to die. And Nathan said, thou art the man, David. And David realized, in the hardness of his heart and the being desensitized to his sin, he realized he was the man, and he was broken. He was humbled in that moment. Humbling can take place in a moment as the Spirit of God touches our life, as it did with David. And David repented. But you see, before that, he was at the zenith of his ministry. From that point on, you know, it trailed off. You see, and don't think that you could ever get away with sin. Well, David sinned and he was forgiven. I think I could go out and commit adultery and I'll be forgiven. Well, let me say this, then your best years are behind you in the Lord. the highest place that you have been with the Lord are behind you. If you go and you willfully choose to do that, David, you find that great pain and suffering came into David's kingdom. Oh, God did forgive. Oh, David is in heaven. But you never want to bring upon yourself what David brought upon himself, because sin does blind. It hardens. It desensitizes. Well, he goes on after the idea of making that sacrifice for himself as for the people, and no one takes the honor to himself but receives it when he is called of God, even as Aaron was. So you see, there's no wanting the spotlight. Usually those that are real eager to get in the spotlight, you see, sometimes we've just had to deal, and I'll be very candid with you. Sometimes in ministry, I found that people like to be seen. And if they're not seen, they don't come around. If they're not in front, then they're not going to minister any longer. They're not going to come and just be in the congregation because they like to be seen. And if they're seen, then they'll come. But if they're not seen, they won't come. And I think that's sad, because those aren't the type of people that God chooses and God draws to himself. You see, it's not those that take the honor to themselves, those that want the spotlight. And if I don't get the spotlight, I'm just not going to sit in the pew and worship when others are singing and receive the word. Oh, I don't want to do that. Well, then you're not called of God. You see, those that strive for personal honor, that's carnal, that's of the flesh. That's really a baby kind of attitude, and we're going to get into that in just a moment. But you see, not taking the title to yourself. You see, God is the one that calls, and we are the one that respond to him. And sometimes I find those that are the hardest to get going, because they just don't want to be in front of people. They just want to be behind the scenes. But I go, you know what? There's a calling. There's an anointing on your life. And you know, it can be pride if you hide that calling and don't allow God to do in your life and through your life for the people that calling. But you see, they're not seeking the spotlight. They're not seeking the glory. They know the glory's God. So he goes on, and then he's going to talk about Jesus Christ and his priesthood, leaving that Aaronic or that priesthood of man. And he says, so also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest, but he who said to him, thou art my son, today I have begotten thee. Now, this is interesting, because this is quoted. He's taking a quote out of Psalm 2, verse 7. But he's already quoted this in chapter 1, verse 5. Remember when he started out, Jesus Christ greater than the prophets, greater than the angels, greater than Moses, greater than Joshua, greater than the priesthood. That's what he's getting to here. Jesus greater than, and so now he's quoting this, Jesus, the Son of God and God the Son, proving that fact. But now he's stressing the high priesthood of Jesus. Today, I have begotten thee. It's not speaking about the birth, the incarnation, but it's speaking about the resurrection. You see that in Acts chapter 13, verse 33, where in Acts it says that God has fulfilled this promise to our children in that he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm, thou art my son, today I have begotten thee. Relating that to the resurrection of Christ as Paul is preaching that message. So Aaron, being a high priest after man and through animal sacrifice, Jesus being a high priest, not needing a sacrifice because he lived a perfect life, and we're going to see that he's after the priesthood of Melchizedek. is what he's going to lay out. Notice verse 6, just as he says also in another passage, thou art a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So there it is. Now he's quoting Psalm 110, verse 4. So Jesus, not out of the Aaronic or the Levitical priesthood that came through Aaron and his sons, Moses, actually Moses was of the tribe of Levi, and not through that tribe, but here's a whole new priesthood. It's Melchizedek. And we're gonna look at that later, but this is an eternal priesthood, not a temporal priesthood. Aaron's was temporal. It had passed off the scene. But notice this is a priesthood, he says, forever. And six times he's going to say forever, a priesthood forever. In chapter 5, verse 6, chapter 6, verse 20, chapter 7, verse 17, and 21, and 24, and 28. You see, if Jesus is a high priest forever, then he gives salvation forever. There's the point. It's an eternal salvation that God has given. Now, Melchizedek, it's going to be developed in chapter 7. That's where we really hit on it. And you find Melchizedek is spoken of in the Old Testament two times. You find him in Genesis chapter 14, and then in Psalms, as we read right here, chapter 110. But we know that Melchizedek is the king of righteousness, and he's the king of Salem, or king of peace. And he's of an eternal priesthood. But one of the things that is noteworthy, in the Old Testament, you never had the office of a king and a priest together. That was absolutely forbidden by God, because there's only one that can hold that office, Jesus Christ. And so you never had a king who was a priest, except Melchizedek, which is a type of Christ, and I believe as we get there, you're going to see he's an Old Testament theophanies or Christophanies of Jesus Christ, an appearance of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. But you see, that office of priest and king, it couldn't be one, it was forbidden. Remember when Saul, the first king of Israel, he tried to make that sacrifice, he tried to enter in, impose upon the office, and in 1 Samuel chapter 13, he did that, and he was rebuked for that. Because of that, he lost his position, and he lost his life eventually. Uzziah did the same thing. He was a king, but he entered in the office of a priest, and he made a sacrifice. You see it in 2 Chronicles 26, verse 19. You find God judged him, and he became a leper for the rest of his life. You see, you can't enter into those offices. Only Melchizedek and Jesus united the offices in being one. And Melchizedek, which is interesting, Jesus, a priest after the order of Melchizedek, he predates Aaron by 600 years. So you see, that priesthood that Jesus is of, Melchizedek, was noted some 600 years before Aaron and the Levites. And so he says in verse 7, in the days of his flesh, Jesus, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one who is able to save from death, and he was heard because of his piety. Here he is. Now, he hadn't entered into that high priest office, you see, but his earthly ministry, Jesus' earthly ministry, was preparing him for that high priest calling. You see, after the resurrection, now he's our high priest. But Jesus, when he was young, when he was born, when he was a boy, the Bible says that he grew and he matured. But we think that instantly Jesus just knew everything, and you have all these legends about Jesus, that he turns rocks into pigeons and all this, you know, fantastic things that are just myths and not true. But the Bible says in Luke 2:53, he kept increasing in knowledge and in stature in the favor of God and men. You see, there was an increase because he was all man. He was all little boy, you know, and he grew in those things. And he experienced hunger like we do, thirst. He experienced exhaustion. You see that in John chapter 4, verses 6 to 8 and verse 31, where the encounter of the woman at the well. He was tempted in all ways like we are. Remember on the Mount of Temptation in Matthew 4, he was tempted with the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. And yet he endured and he overcame those temptations. You see, tempted like us, he was persecuted by sinners. You see, all these things was a preparation for his office of high priest, that he might identify with all that we go through. You see, just like the earthly priests in Aaron, that they might sympathize and identify with their brethren. So Jesus, as a man going through those temptations, he suffered those things, and then he bore the sins of the world. But notice what it says here in verse 7, that he offered up prayers and supplication with loud crying. You see, prayers in general, but supplications, these specifically, these urgent cries, cried aloud with tears. You remember what it was in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was sweating great drops of blood, and he said, "Father, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me." You see, he recognized the agony of separation that he was going to be from the Father. Separated because of sin, God was going to put the sins of the world upon his Son, and there would be a separation, and the Father and Son had never been separated, always one. And I don't know the theological, you can go off and wax elegant in a theological dissertation on how could God be separated from God if he was all God. Well, I don't exactly know, but as a man, when the sin of the world was put upon him, there's a separation. God cannot look upon sin. And however it was, there was a separation there. And there's the agony in the garden, knowing that he was going to be separated. And he was praying to one, the Father, who was able to save him from death. But you see, if Jesus was saved from death, we would not be saved unto eternal life. So God the Father answered Jesus' prayer. He answered the prayer with the cross. You see, with the cross. Because Jesus prayed, "Lord, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me," the cross and the separation, "but not my will, thy will be done." And so God answered that prayer by Jesus going to the cross and dying for our sins. And you see, sometimes when we pray that same prayer, "God, not my will, but thy will be done," it always doesn't turn out like the way we're praying. Jesus said, "If possible, if it be your will," three times he prayed that, "let this cup pass." And maybe you're praying, "Lord, let this cup pass. Let this trial pass. Let me not go through that. But not my will, thy will be done." And God says, "Yes, my will be done, and you will go through that trial, and you will get through that trial, you will get through that temptation, and I'll bring you through, and I will make you stronger, and I will do a greater work in your life." And that's what he did with Jesus Christ. You see, when he prayed, "Thy will be done," and when we pray, "Thy will be done," we also, with that same prayer, must be, "My will must go." If it's thy will be done, then my will must go. And what a great prayer. And you leave it in the hands of God and just let him be God. And he goes on, although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. Now that's interesting. What do you mean? Jesus wasn't obedient? He had to learn obedience? Well, being as God, he had never, as a man, subjected himself to the evils of individuals. He'd never done that. So he suffered in that way. And he learned obedience under that kind of suffering to be the obedient to the will of God and not striking out. When they arrested him, he said, "Don't you know that I could call legions of angels to rescue me? I mean, if it was me and I had that power, I'd go, let me show you guys. You think that you're going to smack me around and bind me? Watch what I can do. You know, and kind of be like Elijah. The 50, you know, soldiers came to him. Come down from there. The king wants to see you. If I be a man of God, let fire come down and destroy you. Whap, destroyed him. Then they sent another 50. Said the same thing. Let fire come down and destroy you. Destroyed him. Another 50 came. And this guy was wise. He said, oh, please, I have a family and kids. Can't you just maybe come with me? Okay, I will. You humbled yourself. But you see, it's the same way. God had the power. He had the power, but he didn't use it. And by that willing obedience, suffering under the persecution of individuals, he learned what it's like in that suffering to be obedient. And so Jesus did it, and he said, you know what? I'm going to help you through. You, my brothers and sisters, in your time of suffering, I'm going to be with you there in that. I went through it, and I'm going to be with you, and you're going to go through it. You see, when the human will wants to do one thing and avoid the suffering, and God's will wants to take us through it, hey, be willing to go through it. It's well worth it. You see, the Bible says, he who suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. What is suffering in the flesh? It's not letting your flesh get away with what it wants to do, but it's subjecting your flesh to the will of God, and there's some suffering involved in that. My flesh doesn't want to always go along with God. And so when I suffer in that, I cease from sin and I let God have his way. That's what that scripture in 1 Peter 4, chapter 4, verse 1 says. So he goes on and he says in verse 9, and having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. There it is. Made perfect. Now, hold it. Verse 8. Did I read verse 8? I didn't. No. Although he... Did I? I forget. I have a short memory. I did read that. I can't remember. Anyway, let me read it again then if I didn't read it. But you see, I told you he uses the weak things. The weak things. Okay, verse 8. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered, and having been made perfect, he became to all who obey him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. So here's where I want to go with that. He was a son. So obviously he was loved supremely, being a son. But then as I talked about that learning obedience, learning God's will through that suffering, you see, he learned that. And now he can come to our aid. And he was made perfect. He was already perfect, but he was made perfect for us. You see, if he didn't go to the cross, he wouldn't be made perfect for us. When it talks about being made perfect, it's talking about completing that goal. The purpose for Jesus' life, he came to die on the cross for sin. And the cross perfected that suffering. And the word there, made perfect, comes from the same root of it is finished. He cried out, it is finished. Now you see, being made perfect for us, that's what it's saying to all those who obey, and to obey him is to believe. Believe what he's done. Jesus said, here is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. Believing in the Son of God and the work that he's done. In believing that, now it appropriates that perfect salvation to our lives, and now we can be saved. The cross perfected the suffering, and now it can be applied to our life, and we can benefit by it. But you see, if the cross is supplied, the cross needs to be applied to our life. Just like in the Old Testament and the Passover. They sacrificed the lamb, but the blood of the lamb had to be applied to the doorpost and to the lintel. If you just let it sit there, it would do no good. It had to be applied. And if the cross, hear the cross, Jesus perfected the work of suffering on the cross, but it must be applied to our lives. And those that it has been applied to, now we're saved, we're going to heaven. But to those who haven't, the work is incomplete. It's null and void to them. Oh, it's still perfected in heaven, but not to them here on earth, because they have not applied the cross to themselves. And so he goes on and says, concerning him, Jesus, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. And now he's going to go in. He wanted to hit this whole idea of Melchizedek. And again, Paul, I believe, wrote this. Paul wanted to deal with this. This is the deep stuff, the meat of the Word of God, but he doesn't. You see, it's hard to teach, he's saying. It's hard for me to teach on this subject. Not because the subject is hard and it's so mysterious, but it's because of you. It's because of you, brothers and sisters. He's saying you've become dull of hearing. The idea is your mind is sluggish. Your mind is slow. And I think it's all too common for us as Christians to hit a level of spiritual maturity, to hit that level. And then we stop. We get comfortable. And we start resting on what we know. And we become just like them. We become dull of hearing. And we don't gather that fresh manna. And the example in the Old Testament, they were to gather manna every morning, you know, and feed on that manna every morning. And if they kept it overnight, it would rot, except for the day before Sabbath. You know, they'd collect for 2 days and then rest on the Sabbath. But you see, in the same sense, if we're not in the Word of God, you see, it's good. I am so thankful that you come out Sunday night. It's amazing how many churches have canceled Sunday night services. It's amazing how many are canceling Wednesday night, and they're becoming a Sunday morning only church. And how much can you give out of milk and meat on Sunday morning? You see, and what happens is you hit a plateau. And you see, if it's only Sunday night, if you're not in the Word tomorrow, then all of a sudden what you've heard tonight, it somehow begins to turn a little bit stale. And you forget about it. Because God knows that you need that fresh manna, that fresh word for tomorrow, that it'll challenge you, that it'll work in your life and cut away some of the flesh and put in those things of God in your life that you might be strong and you might be mature believers in Christ. You see, living out of somebody else's jar of manna. I put a lot of time and I put a lot of study into the Word of God, and I have a lot of backlog. You know, over 30 years of study, I have notes. I mean, I just have thousands and thousands of pages of notes. And I'm so thankful, because when I first started, man, I had books all over the place and just trying to draw and glean. And it's good. But you see, even a pastor can go, well, I have so much time logged in. I have so many notes. I can just kind of go back in my notes and I don't have to study. I could just take those notes and teach those notes. And I collected those notes, man, many, many, many years ago. Well, what are you doing now, Bill? Are you now drawing from the Word of God? Are you now getting fresh manna? You see, it's not just for those that are young Christians or older Christians that are sitting in the pew, but it's also for those in the pulpit. There are many pastors that don't study. They just download notes. They just download illustrations. They just are there Saturday night downloading and then getting that and preaching somebody else's notes. But you see, you can only live out of somebody else's jar of manna for so long. And then all of a sudden, you find that you are really in that place of being dull of hearing. You see, remember how we started out the book of Hebrews? And I had mentioned that the book of Hebrews is very deep. There's a lot of meat in this. And remember when we started out in chapter 2 and we talked about those Christians who started drifting? Remember that message on drifting? Don't drift. in chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, and then as we got a little farther, we talked about those who fell into doubting. They went from drifting to doubting in chapter 3, verse 7 to chapter 4, verse 13. And now look at where they're ending up. Now they're dull of hearing. You see, you start out and it's a slow slide downward. It's never a sudden thing, but it's always slow. It's always a slow slide. It's like somebody that's on fire for the Lord. It's never just a bucket of cold water and dousing that flame, that zeal, that red-hot zeal. It never happens that way. It's never one morning where you love the Lord when you go to bed, and now all of a sudden in the morning you leave the Lord for something else, for a career, you know, or for a relationship or for another God. It never happens like that. There's always a point of departure. Always, always, always a point of departure. Notice what it says here in verse 11, they became dull of hearing. It says that they weren't always like that. At one point, they were on fire, but now they've become dull of hearing because they had drifted, and then they had doubted, and then they had become dull of hearing. They're like the church of Ephesus there in Revelation chapter 2. Jesus said, I have this against you, that you've left your first love. Not lost it, but they've left it. There was a point of departure. And he says, because you've done that, I want you to repent. Well, first of all, I want you to remember that point of departure. Repent and return back and do again the things you did in the beginning. So there was a way out of that. Remember, where did you depart? Repent of what you're doing now, get back and do again those deeds you did. So for us, if we left off reading the Word of God, you used to get up early in the morning and read, or maybe at lunchtime you brought your Bible and read, or maybe at night, the exhortation to us is to do that again. Don't become dull of hearing. Don't depart. You see, the author, as we notice, he mentions Melchizedek. He just touches on it, and he wants to get into it, but he temporarily drops that to exhort that spiritual lethargy. Spiritual lethargy, that dull, that they didn't have a drive. They didn't have a desire. And you see, the desire for the Word of God, it's an acquired condition. You can acquire lethargy and just being dull of hearing, and then again, you can be put on a spiritual IV, you know, and you hear the Word of God, and it's kind of like a force feed, and then all of a sudden, you start loving the Word of God, and you're looking forward to getting into the Word of God again. And so, he lays it out. Then verse 12, he says, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need, again, for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. So you're old enough, Christians. You're old enough, he's saying to them, to feed yourself. And not just feed yourself, feed others. But now you need to be taught the ABCs all over again, the elemental principles of the faith. You see, you should have grown up. You should have matured, but you're still a baby. You're a baby in the Lord. There's an arrested spiritual growth. You've stopped growing. You're stuck in baby land. You need to go back to the old principles. You see, it's cute. It's cute when babies and toddlers, when they're young, they're really cute. You know, they do funny things. But they're not so cute when they grow old. I mean, they're still, you know, some are kind of cute. But, you know, when you grow old, you know, you don't do the same thing. It's the same for Christians. You don't have a 10-year-old or a 14-year-old or 20-year-old going goo goo, gaga, give me the bottle. You know, you don't do that. You see, in Christians that should be mature, that should be having the Word of God and also giving it out to others, now they're still in that baby stage. They're still now sucking on the bottle. They're still babes in the Lord. You see, still needing milk. Milk is pre-digested food, and it's for infants. And you expect an infant to grow to have solid food and then eventually to have meat. That's the idea. You see, solid food and meat. Charles Spurgeon says something interesting, and this was in the late 1800s and 1900s. It was happening even back then. He says, "It is astonishing after all the preaching that there has been in England, how little the gospel is understood by the mass of men. They are still children. They have need to be told the ABC of the gospel of Christ. Aristotle tells us that in Sicily, the herbs in the woods and the fields smell so exceedingly sweet that the dogs lose all scent of their prey and so are unable to hunt. Let us beware of such herbs of the worldly type, so keen a scent that the perfume prevents us from following closely after our master. Has the scent of the world now caused a stench for the word of God? You're no longer interested in the word of God?" That's what Spurgeon's saying back then. Well, we go on, coming to a close here, and it says, "For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is a babe." The word of righteousness, the idea is applying whatever you hear, the milk of the word, the meat of the word, but it's applying what you've heard and applying it to your life. Not applying the word of God is to remain in that baby state, to remain an infant. You see, the proof here that they're not taking in the word of God and applying the proof in their lives is they want to return to the old system. Remember, these are Jewish believers that have come out of Judaism, but now they're wanting to go back. They're wanting to go back to the old system. That's proof that they're not taking in the word of God. They're not applying the word of God, the word of righteousness, to their life. They want to go back to the types and the symbols and the rituals and the law and the Sabbath days and all that. And all that was really just pointing toward Christ. They have Christ, but they're not applying Christ. They're not applying the word of righteousness. The truths that we learn in the word of God, that we read about, that we apply and we practice, living after God's righteousness revealed through his word. That's what it's talking about. Now they even have life application Bibles where it really helps you apply the word of God to your life. I don't know, I don't have one. Well, I have one and it's in my library, but really it's helping. It's helping apply the word of righteousness to the life of the Christian. But solid food here is for the mature who, because of practice, have their senses trained to discern good and evil. You see, babies will put anything in their mouth. They haven't, they're sense-oriented. They haven't trained their senses to discern what is good to put in their mouth and what is not good. I remember years ago, I was in the house of one of my friends, and this was on the North Shore, and I noticed their little toddler who was crawling on the ground. I noticed they had something in their mouth, and I saw there was a little tentacle sticking out of their mouth. And I said, "I think the baby has a cockroach in the mouth." And it was a dead cockroach with a tentacle out of the mouth. And I thought, man, that's kind of horrible. But you see, I mean, it's really horrible. But that little baby was sense-oriented, you know, would put anything in their mouth. And you see, the immature believer, they will listen to anything. They will follow what their senses tell them to follow because they're unable to discern the true and the false. They're unable to discern what's right and wrong. And so they follow after, and they're sense-oriented. You see, I read years ago, if you remember, the David Koresh cult. What was it, in the 90s, or is time flying that fast? Is it in the 70s? I can't remember, but it was a while ago. But really, when I was a Christian, this whole David Koresh thing, He claimed to be Jesus Christ, and he had a great following. And I'll never forget, after his compound was inundated in flames and many died, one of those that got out, one of those that were follower of him, I'll never forget, and I wrote this quote down after in the interview with him, he said of David Koresh, "In 20 minutes, Koresh had me doubting everything I have grown up with in my Christian faith." And I had to read that and just shake my head and say, what a babe. What a babe in the Lord. What a sense-oriented Christian, not trained to discern good and evil. I mean, if you're trained in these things, you can smell and see cult a mile away. You realize that the cults will pick off those that are weak in faith, those that are just kind of stragglers, those that are dull in their spiritual senses to discern what is right and what is wrong. And they'll pick them off because they don't discern what is right, what is wrong. You know, but the Bible has put in the body of Christ has put good leadership, and you need to follow good leadership. The Bible says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, "And he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors, some as teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the bond and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and by craftiness of deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up into all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted together by that which every joint supplies according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love." There's no reason that you should be caught up, that you should be a weak saint and be picked off by these cults and by these winds of doctrine. God has given good leadership. Follow it. Spurgeon, finally, and we end here. Spurgeon also says, and remember Spurgeon, the prince of preachers. I love this man from the 19th and first part of 20th century. He says, and he speaks of this, he speaks, "Does a man know any gospel truth aright till he knows it by experience? Is not this the reason why God's servants are made to pass through so many trials, that they may be really learn many truths not otherwise to be apprehended? Do we learn much in the sunny weather? Do we not profit most by stormy times? Have you not found it so that your sick bed, your bereavement, your depression of spirit have instructed you in many matters which tranquility and delight have never whispered to you? I suppose we ought to learn as much by joy as by sorrow, and I hope that many of my Lord's better servants do so, but alas, other of us do not. Affliction has to be called in to whip the lesson into us." So that experience, what a powerful thing. Don't miss it. Learn it. Let's have the ushers come on up, and we'll partake of communion. Father, we do thank you, and we seal this time, Lord, of just the fact that you've gone into heaven for us, Lord, that great high priest, Melchizedek. And Lord, you've done it all for us. And Lord, we don't want to remain in an infant state, in a baby state, Lord, but we want to mature. But Lord, first off, maybe there are those that are here tonight that have not yet trusted you as Lord and Savior. And Lord, you've brought him here to a great time, a great night, to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. He's done it all for every individual that has ever lived on planet Earth. The cross is God's telling that we can be saved, that we can be forgiven. And I would pray tonight, if there's anyone here that is not sure if they're forgiven of their sins, if they're not sure that they're going to heaven, Lord, I pray that tonight they would make sure of that by a simple prayer. And while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, if you're not sure that you're forgiven of your sin or you're going to heaven, I want you to raise your hand and I want to pray for you right where you're seated. Raise it up high. And you're simply saying yes to Jesus Christ. God bless you. I see you and you, anyone else saying yes to Jesus? Simple prayer. Salvation and forgiveness is a prayer away. Maybe you've strayed from him for a while and you want to come back. Why don't you lift your hand and I'll pray for you for that. God bless you. I see you. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Anyone else? Anyone else? Praise the Lord. Father, we do just thank you, Lord, for that work of grace and that work of salvation. And tonight, just to affirm you with the Lord, I want you to pray this prayer after me. You can say it quietly, silently. Just simply mean it. For those that desire their sin forgiven, those that may be coming to the Lord for the first time, simply say, Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me and for loving me. And I come to you tonight for forgiveness of sin. I turn from my sin and I turn to you for forgiveness. Whether it be the first time you've come or maybe you're coming back to the Lord from a backslide. Forgive me, cleanse me, and wash me. I thank you for dying on the cross for me, and I thank you for loving me. Come into my heart, be my Lord, and be my Savior. Help me to live the rest of my life for you. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Amen. Why don't we pass out the communion elements? I'll come back up and pray for us. Hold on to them and we'll all pray together and partake together.
Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. And holy, holy is he. Sing a new song to him who sits on heaven's mercy seat. Worthy is the